You have the lesson today, and it looks like it's a whole chapter, but that's only because it is. It's a small chapter that I put in to try to summarize and explain how God's grace affects a marriage, a Christian marriage. And of course, that's what we're looking at here. At this time, we're looking for two Christians who wish to live under grace with each other in marriage. And we will later on in my book, I will deal with living with an unbeliever. But this is about those who are seeking to grow in grace and to build a marriage that honors Christ. But what we find when we marry and after we live with each other for a while or a good while or a long time is that there is such a thing as remaining sin in our hearts. And while we have an individual spiritual warfare with remaining sin as Christians, and how our mind thinks and how we choose our words and whether we follow God's will and commandments or not, so we have that same warfare and spiritual battle as husband and wife. We may have a great love for each other. We may have a great desire to make a marriage that God designed and wishes to redeem by His grace. But we still have to deal with remaining sin in ourselves and now another. And then when you have when you have a child, that brings a third person into the picture. And things get complicated from there. And so we need to be clear on what it means to live under grace in Christ, first for ourselves individually, and then how to live with another person under grace and to, as it were, put them under grace to us. For Christ said, "Love one another as I have loved you." And that is that third great commandment for Christians, to focus on how He has loved us first and learning from Him and understanding the character and broadness and magnitude of His love, His forgiveness, His humble service to us, we learn how to be a husband and a wife in marriage. So that's what it means to live under grace. So I have this lesson before you, and I'm probably going to read a good bit of it, but I hope that we'll have time for some questions or discussion later. So we looked last time at grace applied to marriage, and we talked about the kind of grace that we're talking about, not that conditional grace that looks upon man as having an ability to please God or to come to God on his own power, but rather it's a grace that God gives from beginning to end, that having been being dead in our trespasses and sins, there is no spiritual life in us. The natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God, for they're spiritually discerned. And so having nothing within ourselves to come to God on our own, by His grace, He has not only sent His Son, but He has sent His Holy Spirit into the hearts of those whom He saves and gives a new birth. He enables them now to hate sin, to be convicted of their sin, to wish to be delivered from their sinfulness, to have eternal life, and to live a different life. God does all that in the new birth. And when Christ is set before the sinner who has been born again, they flee because they see His goodness. They see His mercy. And they believe what He says, "Come to me, all ye that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And so they come. So that's the kind of grace we're talking about. From eternity past planned in the mind, the purpose, and grace before time's eternal, says 2 Timothy 1, that God has planned for us. And as a result, we now live under that grace as Christians. It is understanding the doctrines of grace that will help us to become more and more free from self-interest, self-love, and selfishness. Only an understanding of this grace, in the first paragraph there, God's sovereign grace, I believe, will work that motive and power to overcome pride, self-importance, arrogance, and anger, thus producing a loving, kind, forgiving spirit in marriage. And that's what we're looking for. The love of God for His grace. When it says the love of Christ controls us, is speaking of what He has done for us, and that affects us. It controls us. Is what we're trying to learn about. How do you do that daily? But the love of God for His grace showered unconditionally upon us in Christ before time's eternal is the only lasting motive for change. You know, you can have different motives for trying to live as a Christian in marriage. And some of them are very good. Maybe you want the marriage to improve in its communication because it needs to. Maybe you want to show a better example before your children. And that's good too. Maybe you're just tired of fussing or fighting or not able to communicate clearly with each other and you want change. Well, that's not bad. But the point of what we're talking about is to change yourself no matter what the other does for God's glory. And that's the only lasting motive. You'll give up on yourself. You'll give up on the other if that's going to be your goal. But if it's for God's glory that the cross of Jesus may be seen as powerful and full of grace and truth for those around you, you won't give up because He didn't. He walked every step to the cross and was nailed there for our good, suffering to the very last breath for our good. And if we believe that He has loved us like that, it will move us to persevere in our love for the unlovely. So, the more we understand about this grace-based love of God for us, then the more our hearts want to please and obey Him. There are plenty of people that say, I love Jesus, but they refuse to obey His commandments or just ignore them. And they're not pursuing, you know, long for the pure milk of the Word that you may grow thereby. And if people are not longing for the Word of God, they're not going to grow. And that's a sin. By ignoring God's Word. Not only the sins of commission, but the sins of omission. It isn't that we're not to lash out at our spouse, which is right, we shouldn't, and have explosions of anger toward them. But on the other hand, we're to control ourselves and show love. And let every word that proceeds from our mouth, Paul said in Ephesians 4, give grace to those who hear. A gracious spirit in talking to others about their sin problem. And a willingness to first take the log out of your eye before you think about taking a speck out of the other's eye. So, Paul promised, sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Christians under grace are no longer on a performance basis with God for His love, forgiveness, and kindness. Although He disciplines us in love for our failures, still He accepts us under grace while He disciplines us. And that dualism that some people seem to have in their minds, where if I do well, God loves me. If I do poorly or if I sin against Him, He hates me. Or He's angry at me. And His love is withdrawn and His presence is withdrawn. That's not true. Biblically, when he disciplines us, even for sin, or disciplines us to prepare us for something later that we're going to face. It's all in love. All his thoughts are of love toward his children. So if an attitude of conditional love is your way of life toward your spouse, then perhaps you should question your own understanding of unconditional grace and your own commitment to live for Christ. Maybe your problem in showing grace is not your spouse's problems. Maybe it's your problem. With trusting in the God of all grace, perhaps you need to be humbled under grace and rid yourself of any remaining self-righteousness and self-interest so that you can love your spouse unconditionally by grace, no matter what the other does. So that's kind of the introduction to this chapter in which I'm trying to talk about the original design of God for marriage and the grace-redeemed design of God for marriage. But when I say no matter what the other does, I always want to say this caveat, and that is that is not to be life-threatening situations or criminal behavior that has to be tolerated by the Christian in marriage. There are laws of the land as well as the law of God in the Bible. And we see that in the Old Testament when the laws of adultery, the laws of violence were committed, there were consequences to the civil law of Israel. And Paul used that as well. So the idea, though, is that God's grace is able to repair a marriage. And there are a number of us that sit here this morning and could say, God's grace has repaired our marriage. And I can say that myself. And so as a result, we're looking to the virtues and the blessings of living under grace with each other and building something that is good and lasting for the glory of God. So, what is God's original design for marriage? Adam and Eve originally were made in God's image. We've talked about that. And what that means is they loved God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And they loved one another unselfishly as themselves. In other words, they fulfill the commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. For however long they lived before the fall, before they sinned against God, that was their manner of living, loving God and loving one another in that unselfish, giving thoughtfulness and kindness to each other. And that's what God originally designed marriage to be. God's good and loving law was written on their hearts as a reflection of his moral image. Romans 2, 14 through 16. And the two became one in flesh and spirit, with Adam as her head and Eve as his helper, curing his loneliness. And if you want to understand that God's standard of righteousness remains the same all the way through the Old and New Testament, then we have to believe that what we call the fruit of the Spirit was manifested in them. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. There was no sin and selfishness to mar their unity, love, friendship, and fellowship. And even saying that's something that our hearts yearn after in marriage and really every human relationship. But that's something that when we're married, we yearn for that kind of relationship. We yearn, if we're Christians, to be that kind of person toward the other. There was no manipulation to get one's needs met, nor was there any pouting if they were not. Now, that is something that we see immediately in Adam and Eve after the fall. And that is, they pouted. They pouted, they grumbled against the other, they blamed the other for the problem of sin and eating of the fruit and breaking the covenant of works there. And so they began to look outside of themselves and saying, I am responsible to God to live as his child in his image. And began to take the attitude, this is a mess we're in and it's their fault, not mine. And as a result, that has been the status of mind ever since. In marriage, by those who do not know the grace of God and do not practice the grace of God toward one another. So when we consider that there was no manipulation of one's needs and pouting, they were made by God to love one another as a reflection of God's pure, unconditional love. And this, when we talk about Adam and Eve, made in God's image, what we're talking about is they received attributes of God in themselves, which God could share with a creation. There are some attributes of God that are impossible for him to share with a creature, like omnipresence, like omnipotence over the entire universe and everything that happens in the universe and every atom and every subparticle and every cell and all of that. He didn't share that attribute with Adam and Eve. Or omniscience, even though their mind was perfect, as far as we know, perfectly functioning. Ours is about 10%, they say. And maybe others more, maybe others less, we don't know. But think of that. We're functioning on 10%. They were functioning on 100%. To think, to love, to obey God. And one attribute that he did share with them is, besides righteousness, his personal righteousness and love for good and hate for evil, was the attribute of love. There are many places in the scripture where God explains himself. And he said to Moses that he was full of compassion and so forth as he passed by Moses, full of grace or mercy is the word he used there. But one attribute of God that is pure and comprehensive of his entire character is love. God is love. And when he made Adam and Eve, you could say, man, Adam and Eve were love. God shared that attribute and being made in his image, and that is what they defiled when they sinned. That attribute of pure love to God and man was now corrupted by selfishness and self-will and self-importance. And that is the very definition of what sin is and the fall of Adam and Eve from that. So how is man and woman to overcome that and to be able to love again and to build a marriage on love as an attribute of God? The Father loves the Son loves the Father. They both love the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit loves each one. The very character and nature of God before the world began for eternity past was manifested by love. We've lost that. How can we return it? Well, that natural yearning of every married heart is to experience this kind of love. It is what we're all looking for in marriage for ourselves. The only problem is experiencing this kind of love cannot happen, and this is really important, it cannot happen while we are seeking to find it for ourselves. Now just think about that for a moment. The only problem in experiencing that kind of love is that it cannot happen while we are seeking to find that kind of love for ourselves. Because seeking that kind of love for ourselves clouds pure love with self-interest. And one's desires over another's desires. And so it is like our Lord saying, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, betray himself, is the word. Like Judas betrayed Jesus, Jesus said, you have to betray yourself if you're going to follow after me. Let him deny himself and quit living under his own rules and on his own will and submit to Christ. Deny himself. Take up the cross daily. See the glory of a life that brings honor to God in its purity and love and grace. And take up the cross daily and follow me. Learn of me. Learn what I'm like. Learn what I've said. Follow what I've said because of who I am. And that's what we're talking about here. As long as we're seeking to find that pure love ourselves, and that's on our mind, and we think, there's the one, they can love me well. I like that characteristic in that guy or that girl. That's guy and girl. That's from the 1920s, I guess. But we look at them and we say, boy, I'd like to live with that the rest of my life. That would be pleasurable. Now, that's not to say that we don't admire the graces that God has given another. But if we're trying to court and to find the person that will fulfill our desire for love, to that degree, we're going to mess it up. Instead, we're looking for someone who's like Christ and whom we want to bless with our life. And in the process, God blesses us. Our responsibility is to be so content with God's perfect love that we become givers of unconditional love, no matter what the other does. It was while we were ungodly that Christ died for us. There was nothing in us that he saw and said, boy, they've got a little spark in there, and if I could just save them, it would blossom and they'd be great. It was while we were his enemies that he died for us. We were under God's wrath, and there was nothing in us that was worthy of him in his person to live with, or there was nothing in us that made him desire us to fulfill himself. Grace of God, the grace of God is absolute. It is set upon the fallen creature that is unworthy, undeserving, and has nothing in themselves worthy of mercy. That's why we call it mercy. And that's the kind of grace and love that Adam and Eve had originally, a pure love, one that gives. As Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive, more happy to give than to receive. When Adam and Eve sinned against God, the curse of sin and self-interest was loosed in marriage. God simply let them go their chosen way, and sinful nature was born. And this produced an irresponsible, passive, blaming husband and an independent, assertive, and bitter wife. Now you say, where is that in Genesis 3? If you'll turn to Genesis 3 with me. We don't see that in terms of activities and how Eve spoke to Adam and Adam spoke to Eve, but because of the Bible saying that their foolish heart was darkened, and that God brought upon them his wrath. And the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit of God. We must assume that when they fell and rebelled against God, their attitudes toward each other changed. And actually, we have testimony of that in Genesis 3. In verse 14, the Lord spoke to Eve, and verse 13, the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. Now that's the curse upon Satan. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, that's the promise of redemption, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. That's part of the curse. In pain you shall bring forth children. Yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. To Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. And so we have, this is the curse of God for breaking his law to Satan first, with the promise of redemption in Christ to come, and then to the woman and to the man. This is the curse they bear. There will be pain in childbirth when you bring forth children. And it says, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, if we were to have Hebrew scholars here this morning, there would be a bit of a debate between them as to what this means. Because the Hebrew grammar can be translated in this way. Yet you shall have a desire to honor your husband, and he shall rule over you. He shall be your head. And so it's as if God is saying, I'm going to keep the order of marriage, that you will desire to honor and submit to your husband and to cure his loneliness. That will be the great desire of your heart. And he shall rule over you to love you and protect you. But the other Hebrew scholar would say that is out of context, that this is the curse on woman, and that it can be translated, and it is in some Bibles, yet you shall desire to be over your husband, and he shall dominate you. And so, if this is part of the curse, it's more likely the second is the proper understanding of this translation. That that God is saying to the serpent and now to the woman, yet your desire, your pain in childbirth and so forth, yet your desire shall be for your husband. You will be attracted to him, but the problem is with sin, you'll be attracted to get him to do things your way. And it will be the truth that the man who's still head over you, and 1 Corinthians 11 says it very clearly that man is still head over woman, yet he shall rule over you. It shall be not as one who is loving you from the heart and is more concerned for you than himself, but one who will rule you for his good. And so when we talk about the original design for marriage and you compare it to what God is like in the way Adam and Eve treated each other and what it is like now in the way men treat women by nature selfishly and women treat men by nature selfishly for their own good, I believe you have to say this is part of the curse. And as a result, there's going to be war in marriage by nature. But there has to be some way to redeem those persons, to overcome that natural bent toward desiring to be, having desire for the husband, that is, in a negative way, and having rule over a wife in a negative way. There has to be something that can break that nature in order for marriage to become anywhere like, anything like it was originally designed to be, a place of pure love, of pure kindness, of goodness, of unselfishness. And so what we have, however, is the problem that in our original marital oneness, love, fellowship, and friendship have been lost through a sinful, selfish nature, followed by our sinful acts toward each other. We don't become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. And again, that's something that we have to understand in order to be able to grow in marriage. Having rejected the God who created unselfish physical joy for marriage alone, our generation obsessively has made self-seeking physical joy its ten god, to the sad loss of unselfish married love, to the loss of man-woman spiritual intimacy, and guiltless physical joys in marriage alone. Christians must be clear to their growing children about such things. And that is something that I believe is a responsibility of parents if we're to grow our children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. That means that we must teach them not only about Bible stories, but about the law of God, the judgment of God, the grace of God, the work of Christ, and the difference between good and evil, including in relationships in the world and in marriage. And we are so inundated by the counterfeit love that our society has produced that only increases personal loneliness, that our children need to be taught about this and why things are the way they are and why it is so much a sin against God, and it is self-destructive as well. Only the redeeming grace of God in Christ Jesus, predicted in Genesis 3:15, can bring the hope and power of restored unselfish love and spiritual unity to marriage. Christ came to repair the fall of man, and that includes the fall of marriage, through his atoning death on the cross and through the spiritual renewal of the heart, to love unselfishly again. And only a marriage where both parties have found the grace and love of God in the face of Christ can experience that redeeming love and grace of God reflected toward each other. And so that is the original design of marriage, a relationship between man and woman, husband and wife, that is so pure, so kind, so refreshing, so... Today, we've never seen it on earth. We've seen examples of it in Christians who are trying to grow in that, and you may have experienced that grace in your life and your marriage and are growing in that, and that's wonderful. But we have never seen the fullness of it on earth. So how can we understand what it's to be like? What is the standard that we can set before Christians to help them to understand what it means to be a loving husband and what it means to be a loving wife? And that's the second part of the lesson here, God's grace-saturated design to restore marriage. The doctrines of grace centered in the work of Jesus Christ for sinners restores husbands from irresponsible, passive, angry, selfish, and blaming behavior by redeeming a husband from his sins through Christ and him crucified, by covering a husband's sinful heart with the gifted righteousness of Jesus Christ to guarantee his acceptance with God, by providing a husband with the example of Christ's love to his own bridegroom, and by placing him under grace so that he has the motive and power of faith in God and his grace, to live as a gracious husband with his wife, no matter what she does. And this is something that I think husbands have a hard time grasping. And I know I've had a hard time grasping it in my life. And when I work with others, I see difficulty. A Christian man, if he is going to love his wife as Christ loved him, has to put himself in the position of what Christ calls him. And what Christ calls him is his bride. And he is the bridegroom. And so all that we understand of Christ's grace as our bridegroom, as a man, as it were Christ's bride, is to understand how he loves us that way, so we'll have some understanding of how a man is to love a woman, how a husband is to love a wife. But some men say, well, that's wimping men out, making them think of themselves as a bride of Christ. Well, if it's not wimping if God says it's true. And there are a lot of men that say, well, you're wimped out now. And to Christian men, we were talking about that at the ladies' study, that in the workplace, sometimes if a man speaks of sacrificing himself for his wife, a Christian man, or doing things for her, the other guys will say, man, she has got you whipped. You're wimped out now. When actually, he may be Christ-like. And so we have to fight against false ideas in the world. But it is essential that if a man is going to love his wife as Christ loved him, that he has to put himself in the place of a bride to a bridegroom, and as it were, walk in her shoes in his relationship with Christ, who loves, protects, provides, instructs us as Christian men, and then learn from how Christ treats him and how Christ has blessed him and the patience Christ has with him, the forgiveness Christ has toward him, the love that Christ has for him when he doesn't love Christ as he should. When he lives as a Christian in communion with Christ and what he's done for him, in that relationship of he is my bridegroom, and I'm going to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb with him, and he is the bridegroom, and I'm the bride, then he's on the edge of starting to learn how to love his wife. And I would say this, not until then. You have to give up tradition of man, the false teachings of man. You may have to forgive up the model of marriage in your home growing up as a man, and learn from Christ how to love a spouse. The doctrines of grace restore wives from an independent, controlling, fearful, selfish, and bitter behavior by redeeming a wife from those sins through Christ and Him crucified, by covering a wife's sinful heart with the gifted righteousness of Jesus Christ, by providing a wife with a perfect heavenly bridegroom to comfort her at all times when her husband is not like Christ, by providing a wife with the example of Christ in humble submission to his Father, and by placing her under grace so that she has the motive and power of faith in God's grace to live as a gracious wife with her husband, no matter what he does. Sin mars everything. It tears down truth. It tears down love and grace. It tears down forgiveness. It tears down kindness, honesty, openness. If a man is to leave his father and mother and glue himself to his wife and be the initiator of love in that home and marriage, then how is he going to recover that now fallen? And it's rooted in his heart to rule over his wife. Again, only grace will teach a husband, grace received through Christ, how to love his wife. In Ephesians 5:21, one's relationship to Christ through God's grace, verses 1 through chapter 1, verses 3 through 6, which he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons. That's the kind of love that a bridegroom gives to a bride. It's unconditional. It is sovereignly given. It is intended to bless. And so only one's relationship to Christ through God's grace determines how you will live graciously in marriage and fulfill God's role for you, no matter what the other does. Again, you both of you have sins in marriage. There's no question about that. But you don't deal with your sins by pointing out the others. And the truth in the Bible is that no person makes you sin, including your spouse. That you and I are responsible, standing alone before God, for how we think about the other, what we say to the other, and what we do toward the other. No matter what they are doing or what they're like, whether they're responding as a Christian or not, grace has to be manifested from the Christian to the other. And being subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that's what all Christians are to do with each other. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. That means that you are being subject to your husband because it is pleasing to the Lord. He is not God, but the Lord, who shed his blood for a wife, calls her to subject herself. And that's really what be subject means, is you subject yourself. You try to do that. You think about doing that. It comes from within you. That's why it's in a middle voice here, that it has to come from you. Subject yourself to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. And so here the comparison about how a wife should think of her husband is that Christ, who is head of the church, has given me this man to be my earthly head. And in order to honor Christ, I must honor him. And you should think about, as a wife, what does Christ want you to do as a wife? And you say, well, he's never had to submit himself to this man. Well, the Lord Jesus submitted himself first to his Father in everything he said and did on earth in his earthly life. And he still does the will of his Father who is in heaven. But he also subjected himself to the authorities that God the Father had placed over him, including the Roman government, the Herod government, and the religious leaders of the Jews, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And he stood before that council, and they condemned him to death, and he submitted himself to them because they were the authority that God had placed over him at that moment. No woman has ever been asked to be subject to authority the way Christ was subject to authority, and to suffer for it as he did. You say, well, that's easy for you to say as a man. No. Christ said these things. God has said these things. As the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now notice he identifies the church as feminine. That the church is the bride of Christ, and a man is a part of that church. And Christ is the bridegroom of every individual man, as well as the body of the believers gathered together. the church of the firstborn enrolled in heaven. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Why? What was his goal in saving you as a man? That he might sanctify her. That means set her apart as holy to God and for himself as his bride, as his spouse, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. It's like an illustration of he cleaned her up for her good by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, not in all her sin, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So this is the motive of Christ and the goal of Christ in shedding his blood upon the cross for the likes of us men, is to make us pure and holy before him as a bridegroom loves a bride. And that is the model for a husband in his attitude and his behavior toward his wife, to do that which will edify her in Christ, that will build up her faith in Christ instead of tearing it down, instead of bringing fear into her life, enabling her to trust in the Lord. No man is 100% trustworthy, and neither is any woman. Only Christ is. So we put our trust in Christ and live with faulty creatures. And that's what living by faith is, that we're going to look to Christ for all that we need in this life and the next. And freed from self-interest and Satan's temptations to sin and all these things that come in and plague us when we're trying to say a nice word to the other, these things, as we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, we find the strength to edify instead of destroy the other. It takes no special intelligence to understand what the above verses teach husbands and wives. We all know from Scripture what we are supposed to do. And I'm say this again plainly. When people are trying to undermine what we call the biblical and traditional view of marriage, it's because they are twisting Scripture or denying Scripture. The Scripture's clear. But this passage tells us the secret to being faithful to our calling as husband and wife, which really is no secret at all. Submission to God's will for each is totally dependent upon one's trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior through sovereignly given grace alone. Those who love him for the grace and salvation he accomplished for them will love him first of all and therefore seek to keep his commandments by showing divine grace toward each other. Obedience to God's calling for a spouse is a matter of faith in Jesus Christ under grace, no matter what the other does. Christians have to be ruthless with themselves. Nobody makes them sin but themselves. Now, a spouse may put a stumbling block in your path and a temptation that would tempt you to sin against them. Satan puts stumbling blocks in our paths to tempt us to sin. But James said, let no one say when he is tempted that he is tempted by God, for God does not tempt to sin. But each one is tempted, and he goes on and says, when a situation arises that we lust after and desire after, and we have not sinned till that temptation and that lust meet together, as it were, and have a baby, which is sin. And so, when we're talking about temptation, it's not a sin to be tempted to sin. Christ was tempted in every point as we are, yet without sin. But to give in to that temptation and to actually sin, it's all your fault. And it's all my fault. And the whole issue of America today and the culture that we have, it's somebody else's fault. But you cannot build a marriage unless you accept responsibility for your own thoughts and attitudes and behavior and seek to live for the glory of God no matter what the other does. It's a matter of faith. So ultimately, if there's a problem of your behavior toward your spouse, your problem is not the spouse. Your problem is with honoring Jesus Christ. Your problem is with Him. For that moment, you're not thinking of His grace and you're thinking of yourself. For that moment, you're not thinking how He has redeemed this other person by His blood, and you better be careful how you treat His children. For that moment, you're thinking of what you desire instead of what is best for them. And so, it's about faith in Christ. It's about trusting Him that God in His sovereignty has put this person in your life, no matter how y'all came to the decision to marry. And right now, at this moment in time, He is calling you to love your neighbor as yourself, to love one another as He has loved us. And so every situation in a marriage is about trusting Christ, believing He's enough, that you don't need the right house or the right car or the right bank account or the right spouse to be a Christian. This life of loving as one has been loved by God through grace is what our Lord Jesus meant when He called the disciples to deny themselves, no longer to live for self, to take up the cross daily, put self-interest and sin to death, and follow Him to walk as He walked for us. It means to give up self-interest, to deny yourself selfish interests, and to live graciously toward sinners as Jesus does toward us, no matter what the other does. Saved by Christ from sin, death, and hell, marriage can be redeemed and grow through grace. This is why one's refusal and inability to live as a Christian husband or wife must always be traced back to some error in one's belief in sovereign, undeserved, unconditional grace in one's salvation, or to some error in a continual grace-based relationship with God through the work of the Lord Jesus. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And this truth must be believed upon every day for husbands and wives to live and build a grace-saturated marriage, no matter what the other does. So I ask questions, is this your desire and working faith under grace? If so, you have great hope to overcome your sins and to bring loving change in your marriage, at the very least from your change. As you consider the love and grace of God in Jesus Christ's work on the cross, how far are you willing to go to obey God toward your spouse? If you're unwilling to go as far as God commands, you must go to Jesus Christ in faith and believe the grace that has been brought to sinners, revealed at His cross, till grace arises in your heart toward your spouse. No 10 steps of marriage, the better marriage, no book outlining the duties of husband and wife, nor any mountaintop experience at a meeting or marriage conference will produce a lasting change for the better in marriage. Only a fuller understanding of God's unconditional, undeserved, sacrificial grace in Christ Jesus, lived by faith each day, can lastingly produce a grace-saturated marriage. This is the grace we're talking about, no matter what the other does. Well, we have like 1 minute for a question. Anybody? Anybody have a question about this? Mike?
This is a lot to consume, but it's just wonderful grace. But I was, I'm trying to find on page one where it says, Adam being lonely. Let's see.
Well, I said some things I didn't put in my text today, so.
Now, the loneliness of Adam, God giving him Eve.
Yep.
Was there a void in Adam, even though he was intimate in Christ?
It was part of him being made in God's image. You think about it a minute. God is three persons in one. He is a relational God. And being made in God's image, it would be natural as being made in God's image for Adam to have a loneliness without another person like him. So there, God's plan always was to make Eve, but he went through the process of Adam understanding nothing in creation, no plant or animal could fill the loneliness in his heart. So God made Eve, and part of her being made fit for Adam was to cure his loneliness. That is something every man feels. The problem is, because of sin, we want to fill it selfishly instead of find that person who is full of grace that we can give grace to. Seth?
Some have raised the question that, you know, if I don't think they're looking at Scripture right, but basically they'll say if Adam wasn't complete in Christ, then that was a problem.
I'm sorry, I'm having some problem with hearing.
Some people will say that Adam being alone was simply because he was not trusting in the sufficiency of God enough.
Okay.
And so God was, you know, condoning to his sin, when that's not the case, at least from what I understand from Scripture. Would you say the reason why that is because the fellowship of the Trinity is a fellowship of like persons of a like nature?
Yeah.
And so the truth that Adam could be alone and not be failing to trust in the sufficiency of God was because God created him to have fellowship with somebody of the same nature and personhood.
Yeah. The loneliness of Adam is not a sin. It is actually a statement that he's like God, that he was made with love, to love his like kind. And so he felt that, and God, in his love for Adam, made Eve. And that is the order that God has given us in creation, in male and female, which can't be changed because people say so. And we got to stop now. But those were good questions, and God knows what he's doing in the way he made us, and he knows how to redeem us. And it means that we look to Jesus Christ as the one who fulfills all our desires ultimately, so that we're free from selfishness to love our spouse. Let's pray.